Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Salt has a purpose in its life. It's to be salty. When it ceases being salty, it is no longer fulfilling its purpose. And Jesus says it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Because Jesus calls his disciples the salt of the earth, he is identifying a significant purpose his disciples have while living on this earth. They are to be salty. They are to function as salt in the world. They are to impact the world. They are to change the world. But when they cease serving that function, they cease being good for anything any longer. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." He has given us a life's purpose. Infiltrate the world with the gospel as salt infiltrates soil and serves to encourage a favorable response to all the other growth factors surrounding the plant. But Jesus also said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world." The obvious implication is that there is darkness in the world. There's darkness in the homes in the world. There's darkness in the lives of the people in the homes in the world. And Jesus has given his light to his disciples to shine all over the world. Jesus explicitly says, we are to let our light shine before the people around us. We are to come out of our shelters and let our light shine where it can be seen. That light represents our obedient actions that are seen by the world as good works, deeds that bring benefit to the world in Jesus' name. Our calling as disciples and servants of Jesus is to be salt and light for Jesus, infiltrating the world with good news and good deeds. So how are we doing? What are the hindrances and obstacles to achieving our calling? What's going on in our culture and in the American church today that may be diminishing our saltiness and dimming our light? How ought we to live in days like these? To help us answer that question, we turn to the one chapter book of Jude, the second to the last of the books of the New Testament, just before the Revelation. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Jude, a half-brother of Jesus and a younger brother of James. He's the writer of this letter. It was probably written between 60 and 65 AD, making it a very early book. Jude likely stated in his introduction that he was a servant of Jesus Christ rather than Jesus' half-brother, so that he wasn't pulling rank on his audience or seen as boasting of being a blood relative of Jesus, our Savior. His appeal to his authority was through the apostles, thus his mention of James. He was under their authority as they were under Christ's. Jesus is writing to Christians, reminding them that they were called and loved by God the Father and kept by and for Jesus Christ. Though Jude likely had a very specific audience in mind when he wrote, his words are particularly relevant for any and all Christians facing similar circumstances even today. Some of you may have been wondering if God's word really is relevant to your circumstances today. Be assured that it is. The Apostle Paul encouraged Timothy when he wrote to him these words, chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. From infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. No less Jude seeks to encourage his readers of his letter that the Scriptures were given to them to strengthen their faith and to make them bold proclaimers of those Scriptures. Verse 3, Jude writes, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." Now, something happened during the time Jude was pondering the content of his letter. It's as though he had already determined in his mind what he was going to be writing, but then received word somehow of a crisis happening in more than one church fellowship that he personally knew of. So instead of reflecting and writing about the great joys and benefits of living in their common salvation in Jesus Christ, he has to switch gears and send an urgent notice of pending danger coming into these local fellowships of believers in Christ. I would suspect he would have preferred to just talk about the common good that salvation they were sharing in. He didn't want to have to bring this urgent message. It's interesting that he immediately states what their course of action needs to be to fend off this incoming danger. Jude tells them that they must contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. So, before a word is spoken of the specifics of the danger, Jude says, the urgency I am addressing requires you to contend for the faith. D.A. Carson says, contend implies a strenuous effort. The word is used of participants in athletic contests. Mental effort is needed to understand and teach the Word of God aright, and moral effort is needed to apply that understanding to everyday behavior. Contend. It implies effort, strenuous effort. Now, the content for which these believers are to contend is the truth of Scripture and the truth of Jesus' teachings and the apostles' teachings. The phrase "once for all" indicates the finality of God's revelation in Christ. These believers are to make certain that God's word, which builds up the faith of believers, is heard and learned and obeyed. Now Jude tells us in verse 4 why he's given this urgent call. Verse 4. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. I believe this summarizes the situation for which Jude is sounding the alarm. Godless men have secretly slipped into their fellowship in order to redefine the meaning of God's grace and to demote Jesus from his worthy position of authority and deity. This is a serious allegation which he will elaborate and justify. It is also a very serious warning and notice for which the believers receiving this letter must take immediate and swift action in response. In other words, Jude is not simply criticizing the teaching of another group of Christians who see things a little bit differently than he sees them. He's saying these godless men are bent on undermining and destroying the orthodox teachings of the Bible. These godless men are focused on attacking two very major issues of the Christian faith: the deity of Jesus Christ and the importance of righteous sexual morality. These kind of people love to use the word spiritual while denying the Holy Spirit. They love to speak of liberation while leading others and themselves into bondage to the world and to the devil. They love the word love, but strip it of truth and righteousness. So while using biblical words, the meanings they attach to them are contrary to what God intends. Jude goes on and he illustrates what he's talking about. Verse 5. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt. So he's taken us back into the Old Testament of similar circumstances, illustrations, examples he's giving. You already know all this. I want to remind you, though, that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. The angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their homes, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Now, in case these readers didn't think Jude's concerns were all that important, these examples of God's destruction, judgment, and punishment for similar sins should convince them otherwise. Jude goes on to describe these ungodly men who are attempting to undermine the foundations of Christian belief and morality as essentially empty suits. I don't know how empty suits can stay up without something in them, but that's how they're described, essentially. They are ignorant of the true spiritual realities. They are driven by sensual appetites. They show contempt for legitimate authority. Here he says it in verse 8, in the very same way, these dreamers, he calls them dreamers, they pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Jude isn't finished in establishing why Christian believers need to build a strong defense against the arguments of these ungodly leaders. He goes on in verse 11, "Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain." In other words, they harm and murder their brothers. "They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error." That is, they have an inordinate passion for financial gain. "They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion." In other words, they claim positions of leadership without the proper character or credentials to go with it. Verse 12, "These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves." In other words, they pretend to be believers when they know they are not. "They are clouds without rain, blowing along by the wind." In other words, they have the appearance, but they have no substance. Going back to the empty suit. "Autumn trees without fruit, autumn trees uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. Wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever." Quite the description that he gives of these. I'd say he's really blasted. This is heavy artillery right here. In verse 14, he says, "Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones, possibly his angels, to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts that they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. You get the picture. Jude is giving a serious warning notice that there are ungodly people who wish to undermine the Christian faith for their own personal advantage, be it to assuage their guilt, excuse their sin, or satisfy their lust for power and position and money. Whatever their motive, destroying Christ's church appears to be a means to their goal. But what does this have to do with us today in the United States of America? 17 years ago in my dissertation, The Christian Family and the Post-Christian America, Developing an Evangelistic Mission and Lifestyle, I wrote, "America is turning her heart away from Christ and the Word of God and has become a post-Christian nation. So complete has been its turn from Christianity that Ed Silvoso, writing in That None Should Perish, said of the United States, the so-called Christian roots are practically non-existent today." Has the direction of our culture changed to a more godly direction since I wrote those words 17 years ago? It was a sad day this past Thursday, June 19th, 2014, in Detroit, Michigan. The top legislative body of the Presbyterian Church, USA, voted by large margins to recognize same-sex marriage as Christian in the church constitution, adding language that marriage can be the union of two people, not just a man and a woman. Now, do you suppose Jude, having heard what he said here, that Jude might have something to say about how this came to be? He might ask, so when did the Presbyterian Church USA stop contending for the faith once for all entrusted to the saints? When did the members and leaders of that church stop being on guard against the invasion of ungodly leaders? This latest action was a long time coming. So what did Jude prescribe for his readers that could have prevented churches today from going down the road that several of our mainline denominations are traveling? In other words, how does Jude direct his believing friends to live in days like he has just described, days not dissimilar to ours, so as not to end up where the PCUSA has arrived? He started by saying, contend for the faith. Then he adds in verse 17, but dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. So Jude describes three actions that the Christian community, that is the church, families and individuals of the Christian community, they need to engage in. Number one, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. This most certainly regards our use of the Word of God. We need to build ourselves up in the Word and on the Word. This could be a restatement of the opening exhortation to contend for the faith. And I'll come back to this in a moment. Secondly, he says, pray in the Holy Spirit. In other words, we need to pray in the power of God. We need to listen to the Spirit as we read God's Word and respond with prayers that are inspired by the Holy Spirit. We need to be doing more praying from our Bibles, inviting the Holy Spirit to lead us in praying as we read, as we study and meditate on His Word. It should not be a surprise to us, friends, that this book that has been inspired by the Holy Spirit, that if we read it and ask the Holy Spirit to lead us in praying, that He would be delighted to do that. By the way, Wednesday night, if you're not going to a home fellowship group, because ours is the only one that's still meeting, and we might go, over at Valley View, as an introduction to the marriage conference that's going on next weekend, Wednesday night from 7 to 8 over at Valley View Christian Church, the speaker for the marriage conference is going to be speaking on the topic, listening prayers. I think it's related to what I just said. Listening to the Scripture and let that leading into praying. I'm not exactly sure, but I have an idea that that's what he's going to be doing. 7 o'clock Wednesday, Valley View. Find out. Number three. Okay, three actions that the Christian community needs to be engaged in. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Now three, keep yourselves in God's love. The word for keep here means to guard as you would a prisoner. Don't let him go. So it could mean keep yourself a prisoner of God's love. Stay bound to Him and His love. Don't do anything where you would escape from his protective love. And in the context of Jude's admonitions, we need to be careful not to redefine God's love as license to sin or to disobey or to disregard his authority. We need to bind ourselves to Jesus and his love. These three actions will serve well to protect this church and the American church from being systematically persuaded to leave our most holy faith as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. These scriptures declare Jesus Christ to be God, come to us in human flesh, and they admonish us to holy and righteous living, particularly in our sexual lives. So build on the Word of God, pray in the power of God, bind yourselves to the love of God. Then Jude says, we also need to act sympathetically, evangelistically, and mercifully toward doubters and sinners. Verse 22 and 23, be merciful to those who doubt, snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. So it is not enough that we protect ourselves and the gospel that we believe in and proclaim. We must enter the fields that are dangerous in order to be about Christ's risky ministry of rescue, redemption, and reconciliation. Folks, the world that we live in is not safe. But we have a Savior who has gone before us and goes with us through his Holy Spirit to carry on his mission to call sinners to repentance and connect them to their Savior, who will transform them by infusing his eternal life within them. But doing this, entering into his ministry, is not safe. You go at risk. Let your light shine before men. Do not hide under the bushel. Expose the light. Be at risk, but let your light shine. So how are we doing in the way we ought to be living in days like these? I consider it timely to have received the Biola magazine this week, with its cover article being "The Crisis of Biblical Illiteracy and What We Can Do About It." Before getting to the main article in the magazine, the article gave a report, or the magazine gave a report on a dialogue between Dennis Prager and Ravi Zacharias on the topic of secularism in America. Biola's president, Barry Corey, introduced the guests and the topic by saying, at the prestigious institutions, originally, he's probably referring to colleges and seminaries that started at the beginning of our country, founded with God-centered missions, God is now on the margins in those universities, viewed as irrelevant to serious inquiry and a hindrance to intellectual respectability. But without God, without a moral foundation, without a soul, education becomes fragmentary and directionless. Then there were two quotes by Ravi Zacharias that seemed quite relevant to where we find ourselves as Christians in America. He said, I firmly believe that America stands at a brink and at a time in our history where if we do not pay heed to the decline of our moral values, the cliff's precipitous edge is extremely close. The second quote goes like this. We are not ultimately in a relationship with God because we are moral, but because of the grace of God that comes in spite of what our morality alone cannot do. Let me repeat it. We are not ultimately in a relationship with God because we're good, because we're moral, but because of the grace of God that comes in spite of our inability to even be good, that our morality alone cannot do. Jesus Christ didn't come into this world to make bad people good. He came into this world to make dead people live. Now back to the first of three prescribed actions urged upon us by Jude. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. As I previously stated, this most certainly regards our use of the Word of God. We need to build ourselves up in the Word and on the Word. But how are we in America doing with this challenge from Jude? To help us answer this question, I share some quotes from the article, The Crisis of Biblical Illiteracy, written by Biola professor Kenneth Birding. He writes, "Christians used to be known as people of one book. Sure, they read, studied, and shared other books, but the book they cared about more than all others combined was the Bible. They memorized it, meditated on it, talked about it, and taught it to others. We don't do that anymore. And in a very real sense, we're starving ourselves to death." New Testament scholar David Ninhaus summarizes his understanding of the situation in an article entitled "The Problem of Evangelical Biblical Illiteracy, A View from the Classroom." He says, "For well over 20 years now, Christian leaders have been lamenting the loss of general biblical literacy in America. Some among us are tempted to seek odd solace in the recognition that our culture is increasingly post-Christian. Much to our embarrassment, however, it has been become increasingly clear that the situation is really no better among confessing Christians, even those who claim to hold the Bible in high regard." Wheaton College professor Timothy Larson comments that it has been demonstrated that biblical literacy has continued to decline. Gallup polls have tracked this descent to a current record low. So Professor Birding asks, how did we get here? How is it that we find ourselves in the middle of a Bible famine? He suggests four answers. First, he says, distractions. Social networking, texting, television, video games, and places dedicated to amusement. Amusement parks, for example. They pull our attention away from God's Word. These fun and interesting activities occupy our time, time that we could spend reading, studying, and memorizing the Bible. How did we get here? Distractions. How did we get to a desert place with the Bible? Number two, misplaced priorities. Priorities aren't based upon a simple hierarchy. They require the proper balance of activities in relationship to one another. Meditating day and night on God's Word is something that everyone must do. It's basic to the Christian life. We need a revival of the Bible, and many of us need to repent of our misplaced priorities. Third, unwarranted overconfidence. We think we know enough about the Bible. Thus, we're not putting much effort into learning it. And third or fourth, the pretext of being too busy. On this one point, we really shouldn't budge, he says. Reading and learning the Bible is such a fundamental priority for all who want to call themselves Christians that even a person who is extremely busy needs to find ways to get God's Word into his or her heart and mind. Probably the most significant action we can take to ward off the influence of ungodly invaders into the American Christian church today is to seriously beef up our intake of God's Word. So as we head into the summer days of relaxation and recreation, let's discover David's words in Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. What do you want out of summer? You want to get revived, right? David says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple or the foolish. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. We want joy, folks, don't we? Let's go to an amusement park all week, all month, all summer. David says, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, more than pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Amen.